Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 8. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 21 to 24. We're going to look at 25 to 29. This is a particular section. It's tough to say there are sections in this section of Scripture because it is Jesus teaching in the temple. It's the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. He comes the next day early in the morning and he speaks to these Jews in the temple. But the translators have done a pretty fair job in giving us headings or breaks in the narrative. Typically, it's focused around the dialogue between the Jews and our Lord Jesus. But in the section that we're looking at, verses 21 to 29, we see the danger of rejecting the Son. We saw that in particular when he says in verse 24, "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So Jesus is upping the ante, as it were. Look back in verse 19. "Then they said to him, 'Where is your father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also.'" So he goes from that to now a condemnation, a statement of judgment concerning their rejection against him. You reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you reject the Father who sent him. That's essentially his teaching in this particular part of God's Word. So I'll read verses 21 to 29, and then, as I said, our focus will be 25 to 29. So notice John 8, 21. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come.' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him.' They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him.'" Amen. Well, let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. The heavens do declare your righteousness, your majesty, your glory. Certainly, as the confession, the Belgic confession says, we learn of God by the two books, general revelation and special revelation. We thank you for your wisdom and your power and your glory demonstrated in the created and providential order. We thank you for that mercy and that grace that you reveal to us in the gospel of our salvation and the redemptive order. And God, help us now to concern ourselves with a right appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one sent by the Father, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We ask that you would guide our thoughts now by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us from all sin and everything that darkens our understanding. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we have seen as we move our way through John's Gospel, there is a heavy emphasis by our Lord on who he is relative to the Father. And you see that in this particular section as well. So last time we looked at the announcement of his departure in verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So they then slander him by asking the question, will he kill himself? They're not asking this as if it's a possibility or a potentiality. They're trying to get it into the news cycle. They're trying to slander him and make him look like a lunatic or a madman. And then, as I said, he warns them, he condemns them, he tells them the great sin involved in rejecting the Son. And this is something we all need to take heed to. When he says in verse 24 that if you do not believe that I am, he is equating himself, or he is making himself equal with God. And they certainly understand this because at the end of the chapter, they take up stones to stone him because they thought he was a blasphemer. They rejected his identification of himself as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and therefore he condemns them by saying, if you do not believe that Christ is equal with the Father, one true and living God, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences or persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you do not believe that, you will die in your sins. Now, the Bible is very clear. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. In fact, in Psalm 130, David is musing on that reality. He says to himself, or he says in prayer, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who can stand? It's a valid question. If God should mark every sin that you and I commit, who of us could stand? There would be no hope if the psalmist ended at that point in Psalm 130 at verse 3. But he continues on and he says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And that is a glorious truth of the Christian gospel, is that there is forgiveness to be had in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we ask the question, well, what kind of sin does God forgive? We'll look in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. A woman caught in the very act of adultery is forgiven by our Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. When you look at the scriptures, you'll see that tax collectors and heathen and sinners drew near to him to hear him. He says in Matthew chapter 11 at verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not talking about being physically exhausted from your earthly employment. He's talking about being weighed down by your sins. So there is forgiveness to be had with our Lord Jesus Christ for all sin, for every sin. But in this particular context, he says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The rejection of Jesus is the rejection of the forgiveness of sins. And so this is a very solemn and serious passage of Holy Scripture. Now, on the heels of this announcement of his departure, there is this question of his identity in verses 25 to 27, and then next the reference to his crucifixion in verses 28 to 29. So let's look at the question of his identity in verses 25 to 27. So verse 25, then they said to him, and we might supply there again, because they've asked him over and over again concerning his identity and his authority. We go back to chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the two issues that stuck in their minds. Who is this man? He's not been trained in the schools of the rabbis, but yet he teaches with authority. Who is this man in terms of his origin? And so his identity and his authority are at play. So they said to him again, who are you? This is the constant issue, the perennial problem with these Jews. They reject him as the Messiah. This will culminate in his crucifixion at the hands of these guilty, lawless sinners. Now notice the response that Jesus gives. Verse 25, and Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. There is repetition here that Jesus acknowledges. There is repetition here that I'm sure you will acknowledge. You have sat under these sermons and you have heard these emphases time and time again. Well, if we ask the question, why are these emphases in the scripture? Because the demand of verse 24. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sin. So it is imperative and crucial that we understand who he is, what he does, why did he come down from heaven? He comes for us men and for our salvation, and that's what he has taken pains to teach them and to tell them. So there is repetition, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. And his recurring emphasis on the one sent by the Father who sent him. He is the one sent by the Father from heaven above. Notice back in verse 23, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. He's not an alien, he's not a Martian, he's not some sort of a space character, but he is rather divine in terms of his origin. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. All this resonates with what we learn of Jesus in John 1, verses 1 to 18. The apostle sets the stage for the way that he is going to treat the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord in terms of the economy of redemption by first telling us something of theology. How does Jesus relate to the Father? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John tells us, or lets us peer behind the curtain, as it were, with reference to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before he gets to the economy of salvation in 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as we move through the gospel narrative in the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus, he certainly highlights his work as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in John's gospel, in a unique way, not that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't do this, but in John, it is filled with these references to his relation to the Father as the one sent by the Father. The Father is the one who sends the Son. And there's something about that that reflects the glory between the persons. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. And what we find in terms of mission or procession, Christ coming into this world, reveals something about that relation that obtains between the Father and the Son. So look at what he says, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. So the prologue sets this forth. The ministry of Jesus, up to this point, there's been about 20 references to his having been sent by the Father. We're not very far into the gospel account. There's 21 chapters in John's gospel. And yet up to this point, about 20 references to the fact that he is the one sent by the Father. Now, as I said, this will culminate in his declaration in John 17:3. You can turn there. John 17:3. So this repetition, this continual pounding on this particular nail to teach us something about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we get to the upper room discourse, Jesus will include the Spirit much in terms of his teaching. We've already seen his part in terms of regeneration in John chapter 3. We will see more development in terms of the third person of the Trinity when we get to the upper room. But notice in John 17, after the upper room discourse, Jesus prays. And in verse 1 it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now notice verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So all of this talk, all of this teaching, all of this doctrine by our Lord concerning the fact that the Father is the one who sends and that the Son is the one sent by the Father culminates in that blessed statement concerning the essence of eternal life. If we ask the question of the Bible, what's sort of the pinnacle of eternal life? What's the best thing about eternal life? What's the most joyous thing about eternal life? Some would suggest that, you know, based on the book of Revelation, it's those pearly gates. It's those roads covered with gold. It's that beautiful New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven adorned as a bride for her husband. No, the essence of eternal life is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ whom he has sent. See, very often today in the church, we are markedly different than the trajectory of John's gospel. We think of God in terms of, what does he do for me? We typically don't think of God as, who is he? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now again, John takes up the particular question, what does he do for us? But he also wants us to ponder who he is. And yes, it's for us. But there is enough in God, the glory and majesty of God, so that we will stand in awe. As the hymn writer says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And that's not just because he redeemed us from our sins, but it's also because of who he is. Father, unbegotten. Son, begotten by the Father, and the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. John wants you to know theology. John wants you to know the Trinity. John wants you to know good Christology. That means the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're finding here. That's why Jesus says, have I not told you? I have told you on numerous occasions in terms of my identity and in terms of my authority. So the believer wants to know, what have you done for us? And again, it's not a bad thing, but we also should want to know, who is He for us? This God who made the world, this God who governs all His creatures and all their actions, this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, shouldn't we want to know Him more, ponder Him more, contemplate on His glory more, consider Him more, enter into what Jesus says is the apex of eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent? That, my brothers and sisters, is what we were created for. It is to know God. It is to enjoy God. The divines at Westminster got it right. What is the chief end of man? Is man's chief end to go out and do good for others? Oh, that's certainly secondary. But man's chief end is to what? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is what Adam and Eve were created for. This is what they forfeit in the garden. And this is what Christ comes to do in order to redeem us, to bring us to that place of a knowledge of our blessed God. So back to the text, we ought to appreciate that repetition is necessary, because as many times as Jesus says it, not only do the Jews not hear it, neither does the church. The church is simply about horizontal things. The church is simply about earthly things. The church doesn't simply contemplate the glory and the majesty of God Most High. The church needs to reckon with the last statement in 2nd London Confession at chapter 2, paragraph 3, after discourse on the Trinity, says which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. If you're a new believer here this morning, I want to welcome you to the household of faith. If you're not a believer and God blessedly saved you today, I'll welcome you to the household of faith. But one of the things that believers experience in this lower world is hardship. One of the things that believers suffer in this lower world is affliction. We're going to look at that tonight in Ephesians 3, verse 1. The apostle calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean Christ left heaven and arrested Paul and put him in a Roman prison. It means that he's there because he's a preacher of Christ. But doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, that Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God Most High? He has a name that is over every name. He has absolute universal dominion. If that's true, why is Paul in the pokey? John the Baptist faced this in Matthew chapter 11. He sends his disciples to go ask Jesus, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? I don't think that means that John the Baptist didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But John understood the prophet Isaiah. When Messiah comes, he's going to heal. When Messiah comes, he's going to fix blind eyes. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to do wonderful things. So John the Baptist might conclude, why am I languishing in a prison if Messiah has come? You see, the reality is that Christ enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high does not change the world immediately. There's still sin. There's still curse. There's still effects. We have to wait till the very end, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for all those wrongs to be righted. So my point is that during affliction, during hardship, during trial, during pain, during misery, which life is not short on, what comforts the believer in life and death? Is it our own performance? Is it our own stability? Is it our own perseverance? No. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, made, one in being with the Father, through whom all things are made. Brethren, if you get a good view of the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, that's what provides worlds of comfort and stability and the foundation upon which the saints of Christ persevere in this present evil age. Apostasy is damnable. We need to press on by the grace of God, and I suggest we do this in the manner suggested by or commanded by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 12. We need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We've got this great cloud of witnesses that testify that God is faithful, but our eyes are to be fixed firmly upon our Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Christ. And so when it comes to John's gospel, he opens up for us who this Christ is. His divinity, His humanity, His glory, His majesty, His excellence, His being sent by the Father for us men and for our salvation. Now notice the answer that Jesus provides. So verse 25, who are you? Verse 25b, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. So he does the same thing in verse 26. Notice, he is the one who's given judgment by the Father. Notice, verse 26, I have many things to say to you, and to judge concerning you. In chapter 5, we know that the Father has given to the Son the role of judge at the day of judgment. The Apostle Paul tells us that as well. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or ill. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Acts 17, verse 31, at the Areopagus, the Apostle says that God has proven that He is going to judge the world by raising Jesus from the dead. And Jesus will be the one by which we're judged. But that's not what I think He's talking about here. I think Jesus is talking about this judgment in terms of reproof, this judgment in terms of correction, this judgment in terms of the fact that He's come to His own and His own have received Him not. He's going to do this in John 8:44, for instance. You are of your father, the devil. He does it in John 8:23. I'm from above. You are from below. And that doesn't just mean that they're human. It means they're devilish. So He has many things to say to them, many judgments, many reproofs because of their viciousness and their wickedness and their mistreatment of the Son of God. And then notice as well, He affirms, or rather tells them that He is affirmed by the Father. He says, I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true. Notice the language again. He who sent me. It's titular. That means it's a title almost in John's Gospel. Who's the Father? He's the one who sends. Who's the Son? He's the one who's sent. You have this heavy emphasis on the only begottenness of the Son of God in John's Gospel. Why? Because again, what we see in terms of the economy reflects what is true in terms of theology. The fact that the Father sends the Son highlights something concerning the Son's begottenness from the Father. So Jesus, as He has, knowing that they have rejected it and resisted it, nevertheless presses them. See, Jesus' teaching isn't this way. Well, you know, they don't get it. They don't understand. They're thick-headed. They're dull. No, He's going to keep cramming it gently, so, down their throats. He's going to continue to tell them. See, brethren, just because people don't get it doesn't mean we change the message. We rather are patient. Doesn't Paul tell us that in 2 Timothy chapter 4? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all what? It's one of those passages that are really tough, man, especially for a preacher. You don't want to be patient. You want everybody to get it right here, right now. With all long-suffering and teaching. Brethren, when the church capitulates on sound doctrine because the people are too dumb, that reflects on the dumbness of the church. We are to take pains to teach the truth as it is in Jesus. And just because these Jews are thick-headed and because they're resistant, Jesus doesn't tailor His message for them. No, what I've been telling you from the beginning, He who sent me is true. He is pointed to the affirmation by the Father in previous sections. Look in John chapter 8, our passage right here. John chapter 8, specifically at verse 18. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. They rejected it. They resisted it. Remember, this isn't like 5 weeks ago. Oh, they must have forgot. This was the morning after the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus, according to 8:2, comes early to the temple. All the people draw near to Him. They bring the adulterous woman. He forgives her sin. He navigates their horns of a dilemma. He makes the declaration concerning the fact that He is the light of the world in 8:12. And on the heels of that, He teaches them until the end of the chapter. So within the space, literally, of seconds, right? It's been a couple of weeks since we were there, but it wasn't a couple of weeks since they were there. So when they press Him in 25, who are you? Look at how He defines Himself. Look at how He answers their question. He says, essentially, you can only really know me in relation to the Father. You can only really know the Father in relation to me. So He is answering their question concerning both identity and authority all in one fell swoop. And then notice, He says that He is the one who speaks the words of the Father. Verse 26. Verse 26, I have many things to say to you and say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Go back to 7:16. He says something similar there. Actually, yeah, go back to 7:16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. This corresponds to what he says in chapter 5 at verse 19. Look at 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now, for anybody to take 5:19 and say, well, that means the Son is impotent. He can't do anything on his own. That's not what it means at all. He's omnipotent. He does precisely what the Father does. See, this is not a limiting text. This is not a text that says he's somehow subservient or subordinate to the Father. It rather tells us that he has the same essence as the Father. He is consubstantial with the Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, right? He doesn't have a part of the essence. He has the entirety of the divine essence. So in 5:19, when he says, I do the works that the Father does, that's not a claim to impotence, but it's a claim to omnipotence. So in 7:16, we see the similar thing. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Again, this is not a limiting language or deficiency on his part. The doctrine is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because of the doctrine of divine simplicity. We won't get into that too much, but it's what our confession says or means when it says he's without parts. But the same sort of emphasis in chapter 20, or chapter 8 at verse 26. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. In other words, you don't understand me unless you understand the Father. And you don't understand the Father unless you understand me. And to bring that point home, look at verse 27. Look at what it says. So verse 25, the Jews answered, or they said to him, who are you? He gives his answer in verse 26, and then verse 27. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. So, who are you? And where does he go to define, describe, or to tell who he is? He goes to the Father. And I think this at least reminded me of that statement of Gregory of Nazianzen. It was an oration on holy baptism. And he makes this observation. Now, this is a bit of a packed statement. Might not be that the first sort of glance that you have at it will make, you know, complete sense and resonate in your soul. And you'll go, wow, that's one of the better things certainly going to be the best thing you've heard in this sermon. But the point is that it's one of those powerful packed statements that you can spend a little time on sort of reflecting and thinking and musing on or contemplating. So he says, no sooner do I conceive of the one. Remember, we're Christians, brethren. That means we profess one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, three persons. He's one in one sense, substance or essence. He's three in another sense, person or subsistence. So no sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole. And my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch, and cannot divide of measure out the undivided light. And again, it's packed, probably take it home, think through it. The point is, I can't think of the one without the three. Can't think of the three without the one. And when Jesus is asked by the Jews, who are you? He goes to the Father. You don't understand who Jesus is if you don't understand the Father. You certainly don't understand the Father if you don't understand who Jesus is. That's what he says in verse 19. You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. John 14, verse 9. So Jesus, Philip in verse 8 said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Brethren, this is his constant refrain. This is his constant orientation. Without a knowledge of the Father, you don't know the Son. Without a knowledge of the Son, you don't know the Father. And this does not sort of translate down to a subservient level or a subordinate status on the part of Jesus. It's not a little g God the way the Arians taught. He's not subordinate the way that EFSers teach or ERAers teach. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. This is the glorious truth of John's Gospel. The Nicene Creed wasn't just making this stuff up. You know, these people look at the history of the creeds and confessions in the church and say, well, those were some bright fellows. They got around the table and they came up with this. They didn't come up with anything that wasn't in the Bible. How do you deal with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, without minimizing the glory of the Savior, without minimizing the glory of the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us? The glory of the Incarnation is not that He divested Himself of divinity, but that He added humanity. That's the glory, or he assumed, rather, humanity. For whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. If He didn't take on our humanity, we will die in our sins. So the glory of the Incarnation, again, isn't that he divided Himself. He never ceased to be what He is. You know the poverty or the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 9. So as we look at this passage, Christ does not shrink back from teaching theology, Trinitarian theology, and a good, robust Christology. Now again, back to the modern church, we want principles for a better me. We want helps to conduct myself on Monday through Saturday. Brethren, you get your mind wrapped around who this true and living God is and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, then a lot of these other things will kind of work themselves out. When you get your heart and mind filled with God, then hopefully you won't be a wretch to your wife. When you get your mind and heart filled with who our blessed Christ is, you won't shout at your children. If you as a child or a believer in Jesus and you understand this blessed Savior, then hopefully it will be commonplace for you to toe the line relative to obedience to your parents. See, so often we want all the practical application, we want all the do's and the don'ts, we don't stop to taste and see that the Lord is good. And this is the emphasis in John's Gospel. Now notice, secondly, in terms of our sermon this morning, the reference to His crucifixion in verses 28 and 29. So verse 27, they did not understand that He spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. You see how dense and packed and theologically rich His answers are to these unbelieving Jews? It really is amazing, brethren. I'm not saying here, because I love all of you, and I think you love me, and we're all happy and healthy, and we gather together on Sundays, and it's nice to see each other. But the stories that I hear, the horror stories that I hear, well, it's interesting on summer vacation people go and they go visit other churches, and sometimes it's good to hear when they come back. Boy, it's good to be back, you know, and went to this church and such or this or that or whatever. And I'm not confessing there's not pride in me thinking, oh yeah, it's great for you to finally be back where everything is rose. No, I'm not saying that. There's a lot of bad stuff out there. There's a lot of, as our brother reminded us, the false prophets, the false teachers. It's not just Balaam in the Old Testament. It's not just the heretics in the New Testament. It's not just Alexander the Coppersmith. It's not just Hymenaeus and Philetus in the New Testament documents. We have a history punctuated with heresy. The early church, the fathers had to deal with the Trinitarian controversy. They had to deal with Christology. You had notorious heretics. And they didn't play games back then. When they exiled and... yeah, that's what they did when you were a heretic. You know, today should we discipline somebody for heresy? Yeah, you should discipline somebody for heresy. You know what heretics got in the early church? They got exiled. Well, what about my wife? What about my kids? What about my job? Tough, new Judas. You're going to go live out there, out in the wilderness on your own. They didn't play games back then, and they didn't play games with Arius or Sabellius or the various heretics that plagued the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're out there today. And one of the things today you hear is people say, well, you know, doctrine divides. Let's just love Jesus. Brethren, if we don't have doctrine, then which Jesus are we loving? The Jesus that we have conceived? The Jesus that we have made? Typically in our own image, mind you. But we need doctrine. Love rejoices in the truth, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so when it comes to this in the church today, theology proper and Christology, well, that's for the seminarians. That's for the guys that are really interested. That's for the guys that read books. This is eternal life. That they, the church, believers, men, women, boys, girls, may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Our brother shared with us the remedy for the false prophet situation in 2 Peter 2 in 2 Peter 3:18. What are you supposed to do to inoculate yourself against that? Grow. Well, how do you grow? Do you just hope that it happens? Yeah, that's like throwing seeds out in the backyard. Well, not even throwing seeds out in the backyard. Just hoping you get some growth. Wouldn't that be great? If I just came home to a big avocado tree, that would be delightful, yummy, and blessed. It doesn't happen that way. You got to plant seeds. You got to water. You got to make sure there's sunlight. You've got to use the means. Grow in the grace, and guess what? In the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in an anti-doctrinal, anti-intellectual age, you know what the answer is? More doctrine, more intellect. Preach the word, Paul says, be ready in season and out of season. And he gives us two reasons. He gives two reasons. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And then he gives two fours, two reasons why. The second is because Paul's going to die. Paul doesn't want to leave the church in the hands of heretical men. He doesn't want Arius or Sabellius to reign on the parade of good Trinitarianism and Christology. But the first reason is because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Think about Paul's logic. Timothy shoots off a text to Paul and says, you know, I'm ministering in this church here in Ephesus, and they don't like sound doctrine. Should I try, you know, a pony show or puppets? Should I try? That's what it was when I was a younger Christian. I guess there's, you know, guys rappelling in now and, you know, doing all sorts of weird and odd things to dazzle the multitudes. Should I do that, Paul? What's Paul say? No, preach sound doctrine. Well, they don't want sound doctrine. It doesn't matter what they want. It matters what God says. It's like a child saying, I don't want beef. I don't want protein and fat. I want sugary sweets. Tough. You need fat and protein, kid. If you eat sugary sweets, you're going to be fat and in more need of fat and protein. You need to toe the line. See, the church today doesn't want to deal with Trinitarian theology or good Christology. Not because it's so hard and it's only for the people that do that. There are not very bright bulbs that know a lot of things. The law of the Lord, the psalmist says, makes wise what? The simple, doesn't it? He says that your law has made me be able to stand before the wise men and the intellects of our day and age. This is weaselly way out. Well, I don't want to think about this. I just want to learn how to live the Christian life. You're not going to learn how to live the Christian life unless you know the God of the Christian life. You're not going to learn to live the Christian life unless you appreciate the only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We need more doctrinal training. We need more doctrinal emphasis. We need more Trinitarianism. We need more Christology. We need more pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We need certainly soteriology. We need all that. It's not the case that, well, you know, I've heard my sermons in the past. I'm just going to, you know, sort of glide into heaven now. Again, back to the affliction, back to the hardship. What do you think steals the soul of the Apostle Paul when he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ sitting in a jail cell? Perhaps you saw recently, at least it was in the news this past week, in New York State or New York City, those immigrants that have come. They've come to a beautiful place. They have come to, you know, a bank of phones so that they can call home. They've come to three square meals in a day. They've come to Xboxes. They've come to a whole host of things. Even the prison system today, we used to do prison ministry. Been in prisons before, not on the wrong side, but visiting and doing that sort of thing. They get three hots in a cot is what they call it. Paul didn't get three hots in a cot, brethren. If Epaphroditus, when he writes to Philippi, and he says, Epaphroditus, minister to my need, how do you think you ate when you were in prison in the Roman Empire? Well, you had friends, you had Christian brothers, you had people that cared enough about you to bring stuff. So how does Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, steal his soul when he's languishing in a jail cell? It's not because Paul's a great guy, it's because Christ is a great Savior. Theology, Christology is the need for today. Notice the statement concerning his death in verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, it's language we've already seen. John 3 at verse 14. John 3 at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That blessed analogy that the Lord Jesus reaches back into the history of Numbers, the book of Numbers, says the way that the brazen spirit was lifted, you looked and you lived, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. And then notice in John chapter 12, he uses the same language of lifting up to refer to his crucifixion. John 12 at verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So back to John chapter 8. What is Jesus saying? Jesus knows what's going to happen. Jesus understands the purpose for which he came. Jesus knows that he's going to the cross. There's no mystery there. There's no surprise there. Jesus is not caught unawares by the multitude crying out, you know, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Now, I think this language does double duty. We know the lifting up not only entails the crucifixion, but the lifting up also refers to his ascension. His exaltation at the right hand of God Most High. You see that in Acts chapter 2 at verse 33. In fact, John Dill says this, the cross, what the Jews designed for his reproach, shame and abasement, would be the way and means of his rise and exaltation. So the two events are inextricably connected. You're going to lift me up in crucifixion, but it's going to lead to ascension and exaltation, what we call now the current section of our Lord. One modern commentator says, while the world intends the cross to be the world's final word against Jesus, in reality it will be God's final word about Jesus, the coronation of Jesus as the divine authority and judge. Yet further, this coronation will also declare him Savior of the world, John 4:42. In fact, if you look back for just a moment in verse 26, I speak to the world, 8:12. I am the light of the world. When Jesus makes these statements, he's not speaking about every man without distinction, or every man without exception. He's talking about every man without distinction, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. God so loved the world, Jews and Gentiles. He's not just Israel's Messiah. He is a light unto the Gentiles. That's the section we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 2. We finished up that particular chapter, how Christ, in his death and resurrection, makes one new man out of the two. And tonight in chapter 3, he starts to unfold his place as a steward of that mystery of Christ. And so we have this blessed statement of our Lord that he does this for the benefit, not just of the Jews, but for the world. So back to this reference in verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Notice he underscores their culpability, their responsibility. This is what Peter does in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God made both Lord and Christ. We see it later in John's Gospel, John 19, when Jesus is before Pilate. He says, the people who delivered me up have greater guilt. Pilate was not guiltless. Pilate was not innocent. Pilate was not a spotless, pure little vessel. He was definitely a sinful, rebellious man. But the greater guilt is for the Jews who delivered him up. They crucified the Lord of glory. But when he says this, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. What's the significance of that statement? If we're going to define the I am relative to Exodus 3:14, the revelation of God's being, the same sort of an emphasis in the prophet Isaiah, the I ams that Jesus utilizes several times throughout John's Gospel, both with predicate and without predicate. What do we make of this? How would it be that at the crucifixion of our blessed Savior, they would then understand that he is, or that he is the I am? Well, positively, Acts 2. What happens in Acts 2? Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost to Jerusalem sinners and to the various nations assembled in the city at that time, there was a great conversion. There was a lot of people saved. And as we move through the book of Acts, you see these comments by Luke, the author, where a great number of the priests were added to the church. What does that mean? The crucifixion and thus the resurrection underscored his identity as the one sent by the Father. It underscored his authority. So when all was said and done, those whom God had foreordained would see and appreciate. Now, negatively, there would be mockers at the cross. And there would be those who concocted a story that he really didn't rise from the dead. Matthew 28:11-15. Well, why would you take such pains to do that? I don't ever feel the need to go out and try to disprove the existence of unicorns. It's so fanciful, it's so wild and odd, that I would never even think to do that. Somebody's going to discover a unicorn someday. Mark my words. And you're all going to come back to me and say, hey, you were absolutely positively wrong. Maybe I shouldn't have. I should have engaged that. But why? Why do these the unbelieving Jews in Matthew 28:11-15 concoct this story? This sort of contra Great Commission. You've got a parallel structure in Matthew 28. Jesus rises from the dead, and then two bodies go into action. The body, Christ, is sent into action to go make disciples of all the nations. But the body of unbelieving Jews concoct the story. Make it up. Tell them that the disciples came and stole his body away. The text of Philippians 2 tells us that at the day of judgment, everybody will know. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now some, to their benefit, blessing, and eternal joy. Others, to their shame and condemnation and utter rejection from the presence of God and all that is holy. And so Jesus marks, or Jesus says, that the crucifixion and thus the resurrection are going to be marked times in human history. And then he goes on to highlight the knowledge, not only the knowledge conveyed in terms of his nature, but in terms of his close relation with the Father. He says, then you will know that I am and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Same sort of an emphasis we saw before. Not impotence, but it's omnipotence. He has taught this, not discursively. Discursively means, you know, when you have kids and you sit them down with a book and you say, okay, this is A. It makes this sound, ah, or ah. That's not how Jesus is taught by the Father. They have the unity of essence. Everything the Father knows, the Son knows. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. And so Jesus teaches that based on his crucifixion, based on his work, it will underscore, underline, and highlight who he was. The sent one by the Father who came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. And he ends by once again explaining his unity with the Father in verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He does that in verse 16. Notice, verse 16, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is an impossibility for him to be without the Father. It is an impossibility for the Father to be without the Son. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. If it were the case that a breach could come, if there was a dissolution, that this is an impossibility. It's an absolute contradictory thing. There's no way the Son can be without the Father or the Father without the Son. Even on the cross, brethren, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is not a dissolution in the relation between the Father and the Son. It cannot be the case. The Father is always with the Son. The Son is always with the Father. That will again be affirmed when we get to the upper room discourse in spades. So he says, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Now notice, for I always do those things that please him. I think this works two ways. With reference to his divinity, it confirms it. I always do the things that please him. That's a statement concerning his equality with the Father. But in terms of his humanity, What does Christ do as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Yes, He goes to the cross to die for us, but He also lived 33 years of righteousness for us. See, the life of Christ is exemplary. We should do what Jesus did, but that's not the primary referent. The life of Christ, in some sense, is substitutionary because we can't do what He did, because we never will do what He did. We not only need the forgiveness of sins, but we also need a righteousness by which we can enter into the presence of God. So when He says, I always do those things that please Him, that, according to His humanity, supports the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't have that righteousness, we die in our sins. There's the story of J. Gresham Machen on his deathbed. He's dying alone in Bismarck, North Dakota. One of the greatest theologians, I would say probably the best of the theologians in the 20th century, dies alone in Bismarck, North Carolina. He has time to fire off a brief, what do they call them now? It's not email or text. It used to be what they, memo? Telegram. Yeah, there you go. I'm getting beyond my years here, going back in the wee annals of history there. You know what he says in that telegram? So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. What's he mean by that? He means we need our sins forgiven. But if only our sins are forgiven, we're back at the tree. We're back at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we have to obey. It's not just faith in Jesus at that point for the forgiveness of sins, but it's faithfulness in order to secure our place in heaven. No, the beautiful doctrine of justification by faith alone, the gift of Protestantism to the world, is justification by faith alone. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins. Isn't that glorious? He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We not only need to be cleansed, but we need to be clothed. And in the gospel of our blessed Savior, that's precisely what we have. You have that illustration in Zechariah 3, Joshua, the high priest, standing before Yahweh, the devil right there to condemn and indict him. And the Lord rebukes the devil. The Lord does cleanse him from his sins. And then the Lord puts this beautiful garment upon him. It is a beautiful depiction of Westminster Shorter Catechism 33, which is a beautiful explanation of Romans 4, of Galatians, well, Romans entirety, and Galatians, specifically Romans 3, 4, and 5. But when we come to this glorious doctrine, we need one who is a champion, we need one who is without sin, and one who always does what the Father is pleased with. Well, in conclusion, we see Christ's certainty of His mission. Verse 21, verse 28. He knows what He's come to do. He's not confused. He's not sort of bouncing around the land of Israel, just sort of wondering what He's doing. What's He here for? What's it all mean? No, Christ came sinners to save. He was always fully conscious of the mission. We see the glory of His person. He is the one sent by the Father. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, when we talk about this, He's the Son, not by creation. He's the Son, not by adoption, but He is the Son by nature. And that's what that terminology, only begotten, points to. And that is terminology the church needs to hold on to. The church needs to grab with both hands, white knuckle, don't let it go. It points again to theology. As well, He is the one who is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not made. One in being with the Father. And then as that creed goes on, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. See, I think when you get your mind wrapped around John 17:3, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, you should have a breathtaking moment or a breathless moment like, really? He does that for us? Have you ever had somebody do something really kind for you that was just way out of left field? You're like, really? You're going to do that for me? There's an unworthiness and, you know, there's a humility that's inculcated. There's an admiration of what the person has done. Brethren, never lose that with your God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That this God operates in this manner toward this kind of people, this is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We see as well in the passage the condemnation of unbelief. I will say it again on the authority of God's holy word as a minister of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness with God. Whatever your sin is today, I don't know your heart, God does. I don't know the nasty crevices in your heart, just like you don't know mine. Probably if we all really knew each other, we wouldn't be sitting in the same room with each other. God is good and merciful in that we're not omniscient. But I can affirm to you on the authority of Holy Scripture what Paul the Apostle says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. In fact, he does it in a way to emphasize the sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. We usually translate it to save sinners. He throws sinners at the front to emphasize the targets of this redemption. But then Paul, just to sort of counter anybody that would say, well, you know, I'm a little bit beyond the pale. I don't know, Paul, I'm pretty bad. You don't know the sorts of things I've done. You don't know the skeletons in my closet. What do you think Paul says? Of whom I am chief. So on the authority of God's holy word, I can promise you today what John 6:37 says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have everlasting life. But if you do not believe that I am, Christ speaking here, then you will die in your sins. There are two places, two positions, two options. And as Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal and Israel that listened to them, how long will you falter between two options? If Yahweh is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. Fish or cut bait. Come to the blessed Savior and you will have everlasting life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that we find in the teaching ministry of our blessed Savior. He doesn't shrink back or he doesn't hide the fact that he is the one sent by the Father with the particular mission of saving his people from their sins. And we give praise to you that you've included us in this lot. And we pray that as this word is preached here and elsewhere, it would run swiftly and be glorified, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, and that many from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation would come to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, confessing that God is all in all. And we ask this in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you may take your hymn book and turn to 568. 568, as we close this morning, singing the doxology of praise to our triune God. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Father, thank you for this time, this glad hour for public worship. We pray that you would go with us now, that your face would shine upon us, that we would know your peace and know your presence in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.